If you watch many movies, you know that there are a number of plot lines that are followed. One that is, I have found, typical of love stories has a rather unique plot twist to it. You'll notice that in these movies, occasionally what they'll do is they'll start at the end. And so maybe if this is a love story, as the scene opens up, you see a big wedding taking place. And here's the bride and the groom standing up there looking longingly into each other's eyes. And they're about to kiss, and then maybe there's an interruption. A voiceover comes on and says, "But wait, how did we get to this point?" And the next scene of our movie then takes us back several years to the beginning and shows us how this courtship progressed to the point that these two decided to get married. This evening, I want to follow that plot line in our sermon. Not that we're going to see anyone getting married, but we're going to see about matters of salvation. And so I want you to start with me in verse 4, which is the conclusion of our lesson this evening. And as we look here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So let's think about the final act of this life. You and I, perhaps, are going about our daily business, or perhaps you and I have been dead for 1,000 years. But the day comes, and our bodies and our souls are united together. If we're alive on this earth, we're caught up. If we're dead, the soul comes back and we're caught up to meet the Lord, and we stand before His throne and we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome." You looking forward to that day? That's the day, isn't it? That's what we're striving for. But our question is, how do we get there? How is it that we can look forward with confidence to that day? Well, this evening, that's what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us about. And so I want us to borrow some of his language in this, and the idea that things are looking up for us. The idea that we are looking to God, who is going to provide all of these things, so that one day we can be united with Him. But as we think about that, I want us to start out realizing about the situation that we're in. And if you'll note here, beginning in verse 1 of the chapter, we understand that our journey begins with a condition. Look at verse 1, very first word, if your translation is like mine. We have the word "if." So there's condition. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Well, that means we've got to back up a little bit further in our story, doesn't it? Verse 1 is telling us if we have made a particular course of action our own, then we can look forward to these things. Well, let's get the rest of the story. Back up even further. As we look back to chapter 2, we know that there is going to be a prelude for us in this. And as we look at that prelude, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the power and the working of God, who raised Him from the dead." I'm not going to re-preach last night's lesson, but let's remember about the extreme makeover. Here is the Apostle Paul telling us once again that the "if," the decision, is made in the waters of baptism. When you and I submit to God, what we are saying is that we are buried with Christ so that we can be raised up with Him. But let's look at one other thing as far as what the apostle is saying. If you look in verse 23, he talks to these people in Colossae and he says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Now, why do I pause with this verse? The apostle is saying, you figured out the way to salvation, and you figured out the way that is not the way to salvation. And he's talking here about something that's been common to mankind since the age of Christianity came in, and that's some other means, some other way of finding salvation. In fact, in this particular verse, the idea of the deprivation, the idea of basically injuring yourself in some way. Paul's saying, forget about all of that. The idea of depriving yourself is not going to get you to heaven. What's going to get you to heaven is when you are buried with Jesus in the waters of baptism, and when you make the decision that you're no longer going to be a part of that life. Now, with all of that said, we then know to whom we should look up. If I understand that Jesus Christ is the means of salvation, then I understand to whom I must look. And I think as we look once again at this verse and we think about the mindset that we find here, what are we seeing concerning the choice that we have to make? Well, if we note verse 1 again, the apostle says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." Now let's look at the second part of that verse. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's an important phrase. And it's one, if we're not awfully careful, we kind of read over that. I don't know if any of you remember. Probably you don't remember when it came out. Maybe some of you who are older do. But you may have seen it in a rerun. You remember the old musical, The King and I? Back in this glorious day of cinema when you'd have somebody walking along and all of a sudden they'd break out in song. You know, that was really popular. Remember The King and I? Based on the King of Siam, and the young lady is brought in to teach his children. She's an American and she does not really understand all the customs of his land. And she commits a very serious snafu in protocol in that movie. Remember? She sits down. And her head is on an equal level with the king's. And you just didn't do that because what that meant is that you shared in the king's authority. And only those to whom the king would give that kind of permission were allowed. Now with that in mind, I want you to look at the second part of this verse again. Where is Jesus? He is seated at the right hand of God. Now what that means to us is that Jesus Christ has come. He has carried out His work on this earth. And then what has He done? He has taken His position of authority once again. Let's look at some passages that back that idea up. As we think about the idea of Jesus in this place of prominence, look with me to Psalm 110. This beautiful messianic psalm gives us a very clear insight into the idea of the authority of Jesus, not only as Savior, but as Lord, as God. Notice what the psalmist David writes here when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment amongst the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head." We remember this psalm because here is where the Lord Jesus asked people, "Well, tell me what that means. Who was David talking about when he was writing all of these things, seeking to make them understand that, yes, he was not only a good teacher, he was not only a good rabbi, he is the Lord." Think about that with another passage. We examined the first part of this last night, but let's look at the second part this evening. You remember where we talked about baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We made it that far. But notice the comma. Let's finish the thought. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. One more, let's tie into the mix here. As we think about Psalm 110, as we think about the writings of Peter, then we find in John 17:5 where Jesus Himself then says, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." You see, this is what drove the Pharisees crazy. When Jesus started making statements like this, talking in terms of knowing the Father, talking in terms of sharing in that glory, talking in terms of His own authority. So why do I make that point, I hope, so strongly this evening to us? You and I spend a lot of time studying the life of Jesus on earth. And I am in no way dismissing that. That's such an important part of our study. That's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, isn't it? Those Gospels where Matthew is presenting this picture from a Jewish perspective and Mark, in his rapid-fire way, is showing people the suffering of the Lord and how they would need to suffer. And Luke methodically plodding through the Gospel with the details. And John showing us that intimacy between Father and Son, and all of that combined presents this wonderful picture of Jesus as He walked the earth as an example for us. But let's not stop there, because that's not where Jesus stopped. When Jesus ascended back into heaven, He ascended to His place of authority. He ascended to His deity. Not that He had given that up, but to the place that He had had before He voluntarily submitted and came to this earth. And you and I need to realize that. You and I need to be very much akin to the Apostle John as he's writing the book of Revelation. And he tells us about the meeting of the Lord in vision. And as he sees Jesus standing there in the midst of these lampstands, you remember what John did? He fell down as one dead. He couldn't process it. And that's the way you and I need to be. The way we come to appreciate our Lord is to realize who He is, not simply in His earthly form, but in His heavenly form as well. And when we can come to that understanding, it is then we will surrender to Him. It is then that we turn our lives over to Him. And it's then that our situation looks up. And what does that cause to happen? There's going to be a change of mindset. When you and I come into the presence of the Lord and we realize who this Savior is, and we understand that He walked the earth for us, and we understand that He died on that cross for us, but we also understand the majesty that He is, there's going to be a change in the way that you and I think. Some of you who are of the literary type might remember Pilgrim's Progress. Famous book, still widely read today. John Bunyan wrote that. And if you're familiar with the book, you'll remember that one of the characters is identified as the man with the muckrake, the muckraker. Now, history folks, you remember Teddy Roosevelt absconded with that term, and he called all of these yellow journalists the muckrakers who are out there pulling it in. I don't want to talk about them. I want to talk about Bunyan's man with the muckrake. As Bunyan is writing this, he says concerning this gentleman, "There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and proffered to give him that crown for his muckrake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor." You got the picture in your mind? Here is this poor old guy, and he's down, and he's plodding along, and he's working. And right above him stands one ready to give him a crown. If only he would look up. But rather than looking up, he continues with the drudgery of what he does. There was a point Bunyan was making. And what he was saying is, that's our choice when you and I don't look to Jesus Christ, when we don't look up to Him. We're the guy with the muckrake. We're the guy stuck in the dust and the sticks and the straw. But how much better if we set our mind on those things that are above. That idea of setting your mind is a very interesting phrase, isn't it? It's the idea that you've got something in the future, something in the distance that's really important to you. And you're not going to let anything stand in your way. I always think about my father when I think about this. Whenever we would go on a trip, my father was good for about 3 days. After 3 days, it was time to come home. And I remember we had done something quite unusual. We had gone on a trip out west and be gone probably, 12, 14 days, something like that. And we were on our way home. And the plan was, well, we'll drive till about 10 o'clock. We'll stop. We'll get a hotel. We'll finish the rest of it up in the morning. Got to be about 10 o'clock. My father got that look in his eye. And he said, "We can make it home. We can make it home." So we were unloading the car about 3 a.m. that morning. Why? Because he was set on home. And I know all the men can understand this. That's how we travel, isn't it? We get something in our heads and we want it done. Can I suggest to you that is a wonderful quality when it comes to heaven? That heaven is our destination and there is nothing that's going to stop us from getting there. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us when he says there are no distractions, and if that is going to be the case, then you must allow Jesus Christ to be first. And that's so hard for us to do. Lightfoot, in his commentary, said, "You must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven." And that is so true. I'm going to tell you this evening that if heaven is not real to us in our minds, we'll not make it. If heaven is some fanciful thought that we wish that maybe if things work out, we'll get there one day, we're not going to make it. In fact, I want to illustrate that to you from the Apostle Peter. Not that I'm doubting Peter's salvation. But I want to point to you a passage in one of the darkest periods of his life where Peter was rebuking the Lord. And the Lord turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance for me." You ever notice this line? "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." We sympathize with Peter, don't we? You remember what Jesus had said? Jesus had said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer there, and I'm going to be killed." And Peter said, "No, you're not. Yeah, that's not going to happen." It's kind of a defense, I think, a reaction. "I don't want that to happen to my master. It's not going to take place." But you know what he did? He said, "Lord, you really have no idea what you're talking about." Jesus said, "I don't think like that. You're thinking like a man. And when you think like a man, you are not setting your mind on those things that are above." And I think that ties very well with a well-known passage that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember this? We quote it. I imagine most of our youngsters here have learned this, at least parts of it, as a memory verse. What does the Lord say? "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." But what? "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Jesus is putting this on our level. He's taking this grand thought and he says, "Let me tell you something. You put a bunch of clothes in your closet, they're going to be eaten by the moths. You put all your money in a bank account somewhere, it's going to corrode over." He says, "Where is your treasure?" And the answer to that question is answered based on our mindset. Based on how we're viewing what the Lord has told us to do. So let's illustrate that if we can. We think about the mindset and it's going to be one of two. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area here. There is one of two mindsets that we can have. And Jesus says the first one is, if you're laying up treasures on earth, here is where things are important to you. Everything that you think is important is located on this level. Jesus says to us, if that is the case, there is a major problem. Because if your treasure is laid up on the earth, you're an enemy of mine. Apostle Paul told the Philippians in chapter 3, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." I want you to listen to the power of that verse. The apostle perhaps is speaking of people that he may have led to Christ. And he says they're lost. And the reason that they're lost is because they are idol worshipers and their idol is their own pleasure. And he says, if that is the case, you are an enemy of the cross. He goes on. And he says, if your treasures are on earth, then what that means is you are placing your thoughts above those of Jesus Christ. Again, the apostle, this time to the Romans, says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I imagine if I wanted to this evening, I could go around the room for some testimonials on this. Because I imagine every one of us, very shamefacedly, can look to a time in our lives and say, I was so proud. I knew I was right. And my guess is that was probably not too long before a calamity occurred. Why? Because when our treasure is on what we think and what we plot and what we plan and what we think is great, we start acting like we're God. We start acting like this person who says, I can decide my fate. If our mind is set on earthly treasures, I want us to understand that's going to lead straight to death. This passage in Romans connects our ideas. It connects the two mindsets. But listen, as we think about what he says concerning death. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are of the flesh cannot please God. Listen to the emphatic language of the apostle. Does anyone see a streak of gray in this? Does anyone see the apostle saying, well, you know, there's kind of that middle ground and I know you don't really feel like you're with the Lord and you don't feel like you're with the earth. None of that. He says it's death or life. It's with God or against Him. You serve Him or you don't serve Him. And that takes us to the other mindset. Because when you and I look up, and we reject those treasures on earth and we begin thinking about our treasures in heaven, what that means for us then is that Jesus is coming first in our lives. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's treasures in heaven. When I say I understand that I may not have everything everybody else does, when I may not have the same kind of lifestyle everybody else does, when I can't do the things other people do, that's okay. Because Jesus comes first. And I'm not going to argue with Him. I'm not going to talk about how tough He is and how hard it is to be a Christian. I'm going to do it. Because when Jesus comes first in my life, what that means is that I am going to find the success that He promises. I want to go to an unusual passage to illustrate this point. This is dropping back, one of the few passages we're looking at this evening in the Old Testament. But this is King David as he's preparing his son Solomon, not only to build the temple, but to take the throne. Listen to what he says. Set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord. David had his trouble, didn't he? But he was a man after God's own heart. And as he's giving advice to his son, listen to that. Set your mind on the things that are above. Set your mind and your heart to seek the Lord your God, because that's how you're going to get ahead spiritually. And David knew what he was talking about, because he had been on both sides of it, hadn't he? He had given himself to earthly thoughts. But he says to his son, put your mind where it belongs. And when we do that, we understand that it's going to require work on our part. Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. I tell you, there is so much confusion about works and grace out there. I think there's confusion amongst some of our brethren about it. I think there's confusion in the religious world about it. But there's a mindset that almost thinks it's anathema to say that I must do something in regards to my salvation. Well, let me preface that by saying, if you're talking in terms of somehow earning your way to heaven, I'm with you. There's no way. There's nothing I can do to say to God, I'm so sorry, and here's 1,000 good deeds to make up for it. Doesn't work that way. But when I accept the Lord as God, and I'm buried in the waters of baptism, and I'm saved by His grace, I am raised up to be a worker. I'm raised up not that I'm trying to earn some good spot in heaven, but now what I'm saying is, I want to prove every step of the way my commitment to the Lord. And I'm not marking off a chart. I'm not keeping a ledger sheet. I'm not going to say to the Lord, I have done X number of good works for you. What I'm saying is, I want to be like you. And whatever I can do to make myself like you, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And when I have that mindset, I'm laying up my treasures in heaven. With all of that said, with all of these things under consideration, a question then may arise in our minds. Perhaps we're listening to all of this and we're taking it in, and the question arises, well, how can I know? How can I know that my mind is where it belongs? How can I know I'm going to lay up treasures in heaven? That's really not a difficult thing to answer. And I believe we can do it in two steps. First of all, how do you view things on this earth? That's step number one. How important is maintenance of your current lifestyle to you? If tomorrow the bank called and said, we are so sorry, you've been wiped out by a hacker, nothing we can do about it, and your house burns down 10 minutes after your insurance expired, and you've got nothing. I mean, you are destitute. How are you going to feel about that? I'm not saying you jump up and down with joy and say, good for me, look at all of this misery. No, I don't see the Lord ever saying that. But the question that I ask you is that going to cause you to lose your trust in God? Are you and I only going to serve Him when things are good? Isn't that the question that God was probing with Job? Will man serve me for naught? How do I view those things? Are my things my life? Now, let's not surface answer that. Let's not say, well, of course not. That's not me. Let's move on to the next. Let's think about it. And when we can honestly say, I might not like it, but my faith will not waver, our minds are looking up. And our treasures are in heaven. And the second thing is, are we going to be truthful in our evaluation? So many times, I'm afraid we excuse ourselves. And we tend to make all of these really conditional statements. Well, you know, this is why I am the way I am. This is why I've got this problem. This is why I'm not as strong as I need to be spiritually. And all we're doing with that is saying, I am not willing to look at the real truth. But when you and I truthfully evaluate our thinking, we must come to the conclusion that in this life, once we become a Christian, there is nothing secular any longer. Every decision we make, every choice and path we go down, must reflect a heart that says, God enters into this decision. And it's not because of my comfort. It's not because of my wishes, my wants, what I desire, what's going to be good for me. What's going to be good for the work of the Lord? I'll just have to pause here for a minute and tell you about a young lady back home. She's fallen in love. And Monday she's getting married. And she's moving to South Africa because that's where her husband is a preacher. Could you do that? This young lady has been in small town, North Alabama, her entire life. But here's a choice. Here's an opportunity. She could have insisted, I'll marry you, but you got to move here. That's putting your thoughts on things above. That's looking heavenward. That's trusting God. And that's the kind of thing that you and I must be doing so that we can be like what the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You and I would do so well if we spent more time doing this and less time worrying. What's going to become of me? What's going to happen? What if I lose my job? What if this... When we go to those dark corners of our mind, fight it by thinking about purity and loveliness and commendability and excellence, things that are worthy of praise. And what we'll find in that is that we'll turn heavenward and our trust will grow. And so as I do all of these things, I am then ready to seek these things that are above. You see, everything we've been talking about so far is setting our minds, firmly getting ourselves in position, saying, this is what I'm going to be. And when I am stable spiritually, I am then ready to seek those things. And as we consider that, it means that we are going to follow after that mindset. And I want to finish our passage that we started in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Let's move on now to verse 9, when the apostle says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what? Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, our spirituality is not like our grandmother's crystal ball. We don't put it up on a shelf and look at it and talk about how beautiful it is, but nobody touches. Our Christianity is like the Corel ware. It's out there. It's being used. It's being put to the test. It's being worked. And I'm afraid that's where we miss the boat sometimes. Because we assemble together and we build up one another, but then when it's time to go out, after setting, to seek, many times that's where we begin to fall down. And so I encourage me tonight And I hope you can be encouraged also to not allow that to happen. Not to allow ourselves to have this academic sense of Christianity, that it's something that we sit around and debate and we talk about, but instead we understand that it's something that we live. It's something that's carried out in every action. Think about Paul's words to the Romans as he says to them in chapter 2, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek the glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. You notice that word seek again? Here's the guy who's looking. Here's the guy who's trying. And the apostle says he's going to reward based on those works. And may I point out to you something grammatical here? If we were to translate this verse exactly that we're looking at in Colossians, it would actually say, keep on seeking. Because you see, while we're on this earth, it's a continuation. There's never a point where we kind of plateau and say, I got it. I don't know if you found this or not, but I found that many times Christians, as they get older and retire from their jobs, tend to retire on the Lord also. Men who are active and busy and teachers and preachers and publicly participating and involved in studies suddenly pass the baton to the younger generation, I suppose. No. As long as this mind works, as long as the body works, we better be working. I remember a man I knew years ago, about 90 years old, been an elder, had gotten just the problems of the older years and couldn't get around. I don't know how hot he kept that telephone. Calling, building people up. I remember another man, he was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, horrible disease. The doctor says you've got 6 months, and I believe 7 years later he died. There's no telling the impact he had from a hospital bed in his bedroom. I remember in those latter days, you'd go in to visit him and he had one of those trapeze things and he'd struggle and he'd pull himself up. Interestingly, the church of which he was a member was going through problems and both sides were visiting him. He did good. Here is a man who said, I'm not quitting. I've still got things to do. That's how you keep on seeking. That's how you keep on doing. And that's what you and I must do as well. As I did last night, may I give you just a few very practical suggestions. Not going to take the entire night for this. Just some thoughts. If you're thinking, I want to be busier, I want to be a doer, I want to be a seeker, let me encourage you. Start by loving your neighbor and your enemy and your family and your brethren. Because you talk about another one of those action words in the Bible, it's love. Love is not the fuzzy idea that we sometimes get out of the songs on the radio. You know, I just feel this way and I don't know why. None of that in the Bible, is there? If you love your neighbor, invite him to church tomorrow. You love your enemy, return good when he does you bad. If you love your family, make sure they're being brought up in the ways of God. If you love your brethren, encourage one another. You see, right there, we could stay busy for a lifetime, couldn't we? Think also about this. You ever noticed the word zealous in association with good works? Be zealous for good works. You know what that means? That means be excited about it. You ever seen somebody like that? They're a joy to be around. I tell you, I am one of the most blessed men on the face of the earth to be surrounded in a congregation of people who like to do good. I can think about one woman in particular. She is always taking something here, doing something for this person, taking somebody to the hospital. Never complain, just looking for the next opportunity. That's what I want to be like. I want to be the kind of person who basically falls, collapses over the finish line of this life with not an ounce of energy left because it's all been used for a good purpose. I want to be zealous for good works. Last night we talked about making sure we're here for public worship and Bible study. May I take that in a little bit different direction? That we are participants. Sometimes we talk about this point and we think we're talking only to the men. I heard about a man one time, and he was talking to his friend, and his friend said, "Yeah, we have all kinds of men who do things. There are some Sundays I don't have to do anything publicly." The other friend said, "Well, I bet that sure is boring, isn't it?" What was his concept? That somehow only those of us who stand in the front are participating? We're in trouble if that's the case. You see, when I come and I meet with the saints, I'm singing and I'm praying and I'm growing. That's how you participate. And as somebody who's taught a lot of Bible classes, can I get on my soapbox just for a minute? Prepare for your Bible class. I couldn't tell you how many hours I have spent preparing material. And then I'll see someone come in, all those questions I've sweated over trying to get them worded exactly right, the entire page is blank. Prepare. What we do in 45 minutes together better not be the extent of what we do in studying the Word of God. But if I can take those opportunities and I can say, here is a time where our minds are going to be fixed on this thought and I'm going to be ready for that, that's how I seek those things that are above. And so we just simply sum all of this up. And what we do is all things for Christ by His standard. And when we do that, unlike that muckraker, we're not going to be so interested in the sticks and the straws on this earth. We're looking at that celestial crown. And we're longing for it. And that then brings us back to our conclusion. And if you'll return back to verse 4, Colossians chapter 3, where we began our lesson this evening, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. I want to tell you that the change that takes place in us is going to be largely unnoticed by the world. Look back to verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a very beautiful thought. And I think one way of understanding that verse is we're hidden, we're protected. It's as though we're put into the cloak of Jesus where spiritual harm is not going to come to us. But I think in a very similar sense, Paul is saying, what you have is not going to be noticed by the majority of people. Now, that's typically not what we say about becoming Christian, is it? We talk about this change that takes place on us. And for those who are closest to us, yes, they'll notice a change. But as we walk to work, if we were to have someone to obey the gospel tonight, and on Monday morning when they go to work, are people just going to stop and say, you know, that guy just looks a little different today? Some kind of glow of it. Some kind of aura of it. Is a lady at Walmart who checks you out going to say, did you become a Christian this weekend? No. It's largely hidden. But that should not be a depressing thought to us. Because what's largely hidden to the world is of grandiose importance to us. When we think about that God has transferred us from being citizens of this world to being citizens of His kingdom. And that means we become strangers and aliens, pilgrims on the face of the earth. And the things that were once of such concern to us and of such importance to us Not so much anymore. Because we're waiting for that day when Christ, who is our life, will come and will make all known. I want you to consider what John says in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." I love the book of 1 John because it's this way or that way. It's black or it's white. You're saved or you're not. You have life or you don't. And that's all based on whether or not Jesus Christ is my life. And when He is, though the world around may not notice when I become a Christian, when Christ, who is our life, returns, it's going to be made known. You look at the end of verse 4 again. "Then you also will appear with Him in glory." Sometimes the world kind of tisks at us and they shake their heads and they say, "Those poor, pitiful Christians. They just think they're serving this God and they can't see Him and they're so deceived. They believe a bunch of fairy tales and they go through life not having any enjoyment." Just kind of smile if somebody says that to you. Because one day, those folks who look so poor and pitiful and helpless are going to be vindicated by the Lord. And the Lord is going to say to them, "Welcome home, you good and faithful servant." And I hope you're like me, that you want to hear those words spoken to you. And when we do, things will look up. Because then, you and I will enter into that home with our Father forever. Go ahead and take out your songbook and turn to the song that's been announced. I want to ask you something this evening. In which direction are you looking? As you think about your mindset, is it trapped on the things of this earth? Is it trapped in the here and now? If it is, I hope this evening you've been convicted. Again, this evening, I have no idea if there's anyone with us who hasn't been buried in the waters of baptism. But if that does describe you, if you have not become a Christian, I hope the text that we've looked at this evening point you to that mindset that says, "I'm ready to come to the Father through the blood of the Lamb, buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins." Many times we've known that, but we start looking down again. Life gets rough. Life gets tough. It takes our minds off of God. This evening, if you're ready to recommit your life to Him, if that means confessing of sins that we can pray with you about, we'll do that. We'll go to that throne that we read of earlier. Through the work of Jesus Christ, we can approach with boldness and we can ask our Father for that forgiveness. Or if it's just strength that you need, we'll pray for that also. Whatever it takes, whatever it means that you need to do to be right with the Lord, don't turn down the opportunity. Come as